Good morning. It is good to see all of you. You are a brave bunch to gather together in a gymnasium to listen to a theology lecture. That's really encouraging. I bring warm greetings from Reformation Bible College and Ligonier Ministries in Central Florida. We are so grateful for your support, as well as for the ministry of your senior minister, Dr. Derek Thomas, who has been a mentor and friend of mine now for almost over 25 years. So I have great affection for you all, and thank you for this privilege of giving the lecture here this morning. I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This summer, you are considering what is often called the golden chain of salvation. You're thinking through the theological and logical sequence of divine salvation. Last week with Dr. Ross, you considered union with Christ, which is the great umbrella principle of the doctrine of salvation. Today, we'll be thinking of effectual calling. And in effectual calling, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ that we might receive all of the benefits of the redemption that he purchased with his own blood on our behalf. So this little obscure doctrine, effectual calling, is a really big deal in the economy of salvation. So we're going to spend some time trying to define and understand what this cardinal doctrine is all about. What we're going to do is read the section on the golden chain from Romans 8. Then we're going to jump into a little bit of a history lesson. Okay, I teach history at Reformation Bible College, and it's always a great way to get into a conversation about doctrine. It helps illustrate the importance of a point. And then we'll spend some time defining the doctrine, teasing out some implications, looking at some scriptures together, and we'll try to do that all in about 40 minutes. Okay? Sound good? So strap on your safety belt here. Let's look to God's Word, beginning in Romans chapter 8. Just for context, let's begin in verse 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. October 19th, 1609. That was a long time ago. October 19th, 1609, just 9 days after his 49th birthday, Jacob Arminius died. You all have seen Lion King, and you know when the hyenas, when they say Mufasa, right, they shiver a little bit. Well, in some ways, when as Reformed people, we say Arminius, we shiver a little bit, we quake a little bit here. Jacob Arminius was a controversial theologian, to say the least. His career spanned the years immediately after the initial Reformation in Germany with Martin Luther and the Reformation in Switzerland with John Calvin. You see, Arminius attempted to reform the Reformation. He was a student of the Swiss Reformation. He studied in the great Reformed universities of Leiden and Basel, and even in Geneva, where he received a thoroughly Reformed education and got to know Calvin's protege, a guy by the name of Theodore Beza. Okay, so we're looking at the crucial years after the inception of the Reformation. And the question comes anytime key leaders leave the scene of history is, how are we going to continue the faith from one generation to the next? It was a precarious time for the Reformation as the key leaders were passing from the scenes. Right? You get the idea. And so the young bucks, the young restless and reformed, had questions about the future of the Reformation. And Arminius was one of those young reformers in the early days of the Reformation. So having received his education like at RTS, we might say, right? After receiving his education, he pastored in Amsterdam. He really was part of the Dutch Reformation. And there, as a good Reformed pastor, he studied the book of Romans. After all, that's what all of us do in the Reformed Church. We love the gospel of God in the book of Romans. But as Arminius began looking at Romans, he started questioning Calvin's teaching on grace and the will and the P word, predestination. You see, Arminius actually said that Romans 7 doesn't really refer to the struggle of a believer. It refers to Paul's pre-conversion experience. And Romans 9, well, this doesn't really refer to individual election. It's just really talking about God's general choice of the nation of Israel. He starts reacting strongly to God's sovereign grace. He was interacting with the English minister, William Perkins, and then, as I've already said, Calvin's protege, Theodore Beza, both of whom were teaching on Romans and were affirming God's sovereign grace in all of salvation. And Arminius began to think, well, I'm not so sure. So in the swirl of controversy, in his 40s, actually, really, right around his 48th, 49th birthday, he's having a midlife crisis. That happens, even way back in the 16th and 17th centuries here. And he writes a little book called Declaration of Sentiments. He's basically trying to go on record to say, look, guys, I really am orthodox here. Okay, I'm just trying to study the Bible. Now, recognize all false teachers have their favorite texts, and they try to twist and distort God's word here. So in the Declaration of Sentiments, Arminius is trying to defend his orthodoxy. And there he gives an extensive critique of the Reformed doctrine of predestination, and he begins to criticize some key Reformed confessions, namely the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, we're all part of the Scottish and Southern Presbyterian tradition where we rely on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Well, a few decades earlier, the Dutch Reformed put together a series of confessions. What you end up happening in the Reformation is you have trailblazers, like Luther and Calvin. They blaze a new trail, and then you have a series of land settlers, where they begin to codify and standardize the teaching of the Reformation. And that's essentially what the Belgic Confession did. In a time of persecution in the Netherlands, a guy by the name of Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession, saying the Reformed Christians are faithful to Scripture amidst political suffering. And then the Heidelberg Catechism was a way to help God's people study the Reformed faith every Lord's Day during the year. So there are 52 sections. If you've never read the Heidelberg Catechism, take about 10 minutes every Lord's Day and read through it for a year. It's a wonderful, wonderful exercise. A catechism, you might say, what's that? A catechism is bite-sized theology in a question and answer format. Okay. Catechism is bite-sized theology in a question and answer format. Well, Arminius did not like the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, especially on their teaching on predestination. The great thing about a confession or a catechism is it tells the world what we believe. You see, as Christians, we're not a cult. We don't hide what we believe. So if somebody comes off the street here in Columbia and says, hey, you at First Pres, what do y'all believe? There should never be any question. You can say, well, what we believe the Bible to teach is summarized in our confession. And then that person can evaluate your teaching here at the church against the teaching of Scripture, and you can revise, you can reject, or you can embrace a good confession. And that's what Arminius is doing. He's evaluating the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism against his reading of the text. And he thinks, well, we need to revise our doctrine of predestination to accommodate personal choice. Predestination is not God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world. It's God looking down the corridors of time, choosing those who choose him. And so he begins to tweak the Reformed understanding of predestination in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Belgic Confession. All of this is done in the Declaration of Sentiments. He puts that out and thinks he's going to debate. But unfortunately, on October the 19th, 1609, Arminius dies. So he's not able to really elaborate this. So his followers pick up the mantle and they want to defend their teacher at all cost. They are called the Remonstrants. They are protesting the Reformation. And these Remonstrants put together what is called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. We might call this the Five Points of Arminianism. This was done in South Holland in The Hague. You have his followers, a guy named Simon Episcopius. Now, if you're trying to find a name for your next pet, don't pick Episcopius. And his colleague was a preacher in The Hague as well, a man by the name of Johannes Utenbogaert. Another one, really, to avoid. And Episcopius and Utenbogaert, as well as a cadre of Arminians, present their five protestations to leaders in Holland. And there we get the Five Articles of Remonstrance, or the Five Articles of Arminianism. Article one, predestination is contingent on human choice. God's election is based on foreseen faith. There's the idea of looking down the corridors of time. So, this is not unconditional election, it's conditional election. Election is conditioned, it's contingent, it's based on God's foreseen faith in us. Article 2 affirms the universality of the atonement. Christ's atonement is for all people without exception, and yet Jesus doesn't actually procure forgiveness until that person accepts Jesus, as we might say, into their heart. So in one sense, it presents an impotent Jesus. Jesus is incapable of saving someone until they choose him. Article 3 considers the doctrine of depravity. And at this point, the Arminians essentially affirm a doctrine of total depravity, that every faculty has been tainted by sin. But they said because of that, because of sin, there must be a preliminary or prevenient grace that is universal and given to all people. This is a propping up grace. This enables all people to be ready for the gospel when it comes. So prevenient or preliminary grace is a universal grace given to all. Article 4. Well, God's grace then can be absolutely rejected. There is not irresistible grace, there is resistible grace. Because conversion then is our cooperating with God's prevenient grace when we hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So we have salvation in a synergistic way, where you have the confluence of God's choice and our choice working together in our salvation. And then finally, you have Article 5 that says we have a conditional perseverance. Even if we are saved, our future salvation rests on our effort. It's possible to fall away from the faith here. Okay? So that's the reforming of the Reformation according to the Remonstrants, the followers of Arminius. Well, people in the Netherlands were not very happy. So a national synod, a gathering of the church, is called, and it's called in the city of Dordrecht, all right, the city of Dort. You all have heard of the canons of Dort. It's the final leg in the three forms of unity in the Dutch church: Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and the Synod, or the Canons of Dort. So the Synod of Dort was called to evaluate this controversy. You actually have an international gathering of Reformed Christians. They come from Scotland, they come from England, they come from France, they come from Germany, they come throughout the Netherlands, and they gather together to evaluate this teaching in light of the Word of God. The Synod meets on November the 13th, 1618, and meets 154 times, concluding on May the 19th, 1619. It's about this time pilgrims are beginning to get ready to come to the New World, just to kind of put something on the timeline for you. Okay, so right around the time pilgrims are leaving England for the New World, you have Calvinists in the Netherlands, in Dort, debating Arminianism, just to help you with the story. Well, one of the key concerns of Dort is insisting that God effectually calls the elect to ensure saving faith in Jesus Christ. They wanted to insist that salvation is based on God and God alone, that God is sovereign and God ensures those whom he elected before the foundation of the world will indeed find their way to Jesus Christ. And they begin to talk about the efficacy of the gospel call. And so you have in the Canons of Dort this very famous paragraph outlining the golden chain that we just read in Romans chapter 8. It says this: the elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery. Right? Why are the elect chosen? Is there anything in them that is worthy of God's affection? No! What does God say in Deuteronomy 7 when he chose Israel? Was it because Israel was mighty, that they had a great military? No, they were pathetic. And God says he loved Israel for no other reason than he loved him. It was his sovereign love. They were completely undeserving. So the elect are undeserving. And because of that, God, we continue, decrees to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw the elect to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace. There's the golden chain. God elects, and then God, through effectual calling by the Spirit, unites us to Christ, and in union with Christ, we receive all the benefits of Christ's redemption. We are declared justified and adopted. We are set apart and sanctified. And one day we will ultimately be glorified. So from first to last, God sovereignly saves. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the key, the theologians at Dort emphasize, is that God effectually calls his own. There is the moment when time and eternity marry up here, where the eternal, pre-temporal, divine, right, decree it then governs and shapes and animates history and time, so that the elect do come to saving faith in Jesus Christ when the word of God is faithfully preached here. So the canons of Dort were a line in the sand, defending what we call effectual calling. There were 5 points to the Remonstrants, to the Arminians, and the theologians at Dort had 5 points, and friends, that's where we get our understanding of the 5 points of Calvinism. Nobody likes a fight. Nobody likes controversy. But in the history of the church, God uses theological controversy to bring doctrinal clarity. God uses theological controversy to bring doctrinal clarity. Now, because of Dort, we have a good or better or clearer understanding of what the Word of God teaches here in Romans 8 regarding the call of God to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But how? How can I, as a dead sinner, as a good-for-nothing sinner who's dead and blind and crippled, how can I become alive to Christ? How can I respond to Christ? How can I leap for joy in Christ? Well, all of that happens because of the sovereign summoning of the Holy Spirit, who enables you to respond in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. That, my friends, is really at heart the doctrine of effectual calling here. So that's the history. You've got a little bit of a history lesson, and hopefully your eyes aren't glazing over too much at this point here. So let's provide now a little bit of definition. That was the context, the controversy. As a result of that, Reformed Christians were now able to confess clearly, unequivocally, what the Bible teaches. So a few decades after Dort, Presbyterians, right, Reformed people in England and Scotland gather at the Westminster Assembly, and they write their shorter catechism, milk for God's people to be introduced to the doctrines of the faith. And in Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 31, you have this question: what is effectual calling? It's been debated for decades now. What is it? Remember what I said. A catechism is bite-sized theology in a question and answer format. Here's the question. What is effectual calling? Well, here is the bite-sized answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now, there's a lot there to digest, so let's unpack this in three components here. Three components to the doctrine of effectual calling. Number one, effectual calling is the divine work, the sovereign summoning of the triune God. Okay, effectual calling is the sovereign work of the triune God. Look again at Romans 8, picking up in verse 28. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Notice here in the text that Paul does not say that all things are good, does he? Because all things aren't good. There's a lot of hurt in this world. We all, as God's people, as human beings, suffer. But what this text says is that all things work together for good. But what is the good here? What is the good that Paul speaks of? Well, the good is conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're made like him. So how can I be sure that I, sinner though I may be, will be made like Jesus? That's the end, the teleological, eschatological end, to use those 50-cent seminary terms. How do I know that one day God is going to use my suffering, my sin, my plight, my hurt to make me more like Jesus? Well, we know that God not only predestines, he calls. So there you have the intersection of eternity and time. And those whom he calls, he ensures that they have faith. Because as they have faith, they're able to trust in Christ. And when they trust in Christ alone, God declares them righteous in his sight. And those whom God declares righteous in his sight, he ensures they persevere to the very end as he sanctifies them and prepares them for glorification, that Christ might present his people without spot or wrinkle before God. We now then are made fully into the image of his Son, of God's Son. Well, the beginning of all of that is calling, effectual calling. We get a similar word about this in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Bible talks about calling, it's not talking about our finding our way to God. It's always talking about his finding his way to us. It's about his divine summoning, where he draws us to his Son by the ministry of the Spirit, that we might enjoy communion with our Heavenly Father. It is a work of divine grace. Here, Paul, in particular, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, isn't really talking about a vocational call. That is, your calling in life to be a Christian, or a husband, or a wife, or a son, or a daughter, or a doctor, or a mechanic. Those vocational callings that God places on our life. No, calling here refers to this divine summoning into the fellowship of Jesus. How is God going to ensure that you look like his son at the end? Well, he does so by predestinating you and then drawing you to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and in union with Christ, you are declared righteous in God's sight. Now, we may not have time here to unpack this more, but when you read through Scripture, there is a parallel between God's speaking and calling and God's illuminating and enlightening our eyes. So a parallel metaphor to calling is God shining a light. Right? When we're blind in our sin, we can't see the glory of Christ in the gospel. But by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, the Lord shines the light of the gospel so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So calling and the shining of the light of the gospel are parallel concepts. They fit together like a dovetail joint here. God's calling, God's shining are always efficacious. If God calls you, you have to come. If God shines the light of the gospel, you can't help but behold the glory and wonder of Jesus. That's the wonderful thing. When you shine a light in a dark space, you can't help see what's there. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit shines a light into our dark and sinful hearts so that we cannot help but see Jesus in his effulgent glory, and thereby, through the regenerating work of the Spirit, respond in faith and repentance. We can't help but respond to what we see in the beauty of Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? So I'll give you just a couple of passages that outline this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. So this calling is a divine enlightening so that with the eyes of our heart we might see Jesus and embrace him by faith. All right, so calling and the enlightening represent God's sovereign work ensuring we come to faith in Jesus. God guarantees that the elect come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's work. This is why Paul always begins these sections with thanksgiving. Right? He says, I thank God. Well, why would you thank God if salvation is your work? Thanksgiving is the most fundamental Christian activity because it presupposes a divine benefactor. We thank God for what he's bestowed upon us. Otherwise, we'd be thanking ourselves. But we thank God for his sovereign work of calling and illuminating and enlightening and regenerating that we might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. For Paul, that light comes through the preaching of the gospel. That comes through the preaching of the gospel. So the first point, the main point here, effectual calling is God's sovereign summoning, drawing the elect to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Next, effectual calling represents a divine persuasion to embrace Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel. The Holy Spirit overcomes your sin and enlightens your eyes that you are compelled to embrace Christ because you see him in all of his beauty. Effectual calling represents divine rhetoric, where the Spirit persuades us through the reading of the Word, through the study of the Word, through the preaching of the Word, that we might see the wonder, the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, and then we cannot help but repent of our sins and trust in him as he's given to us in the gospel. So the Spirit convinces us of our sin. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of God in Christ, and then he renews our wills. The preaching of the gospel, as Edwards says, is a divine and supernatural light so that we are enabled to embrace Christ, to see Christ. Now, there are a lot of texts that speak to this. You can think of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where the Lord circumcises our hearts. In Ezekiel 36, the Spirit of God does heart surgery. In John chapter 3, we must be born by the Spirit. And in Titus 2, we must be washed by the Holy Spirit. There's a series of ideas in these texts. And when you read the literature, when you read Paul's letters, and when you read Reformed theologians, there's an interweaving of several threads of doctrine. You have effectual calling, you have the doctrine of regeneration, and you also have the doctrine of illumination, where calling, regeneration, and illumination are actually all interwoven, where you have this idea of God persuading us to come to Jesus Christ. According to one recent author who's written extensively on this, he says this: calling stresses instrumental divine action. God calls us, speaks to us through his word. Instrumentation, calling. Regeneration stresses the result of that divine action. Right? The result is the Spirit of God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that we might respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. So calling, it's as is, the Holy Spirit brings us to the surgeon's table. And in regeneration, the Spirit does heart surgery on us, takes out our hardened heart and puts in a fleshy heart that beats in tune with God's. And then illumination is the light that emanates over both calling and regeneration that we might behold the wonder of God in Christ. So, effectual calling represents this divine persuasion. But how does this happen? How actually does that happen? How does God work? How does the Holy Spirit work? Effectual calling is sovereign summoning. Effectual calling is divine persuasion. But how does this work? Third point, effectual calling is related to the free offer of the gospel. Here's the basic point. The call comes through the preaching of the word. And the Spirit of God never works apart from the word he inspired. The Holy Spirit does not work apart from the word he inspired. This is the word of God. And here we have the means to understand and know and serve and worship God. And the Spirit who inspired these words uses these words to call us to Christ that we might, as a result of regeneration, respond in faith and repentance. The Spirit of God does not work apart from the word he inspired. So we don't sit back as the Quakers did long ago and just wait for God to speak directly to us immediately. And they're called Quakers because once God speaks, they quake, right? No, God doesn't need to speak directly to us. We don't need to wait for that to happen. God speaks to us in His inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word. And it's powerful. There is power in the word that God uses. The same word that spoke galaxies into existence and the same word that raised Jesus from the dead is the word operative or the word at work in the preaching of the gospel. And so we preach indiscriminately and freely to all who come to Jesus Christ. I remember Dr. Thomas saying long ago, you know, we don't have the benefit of hacking the hard drive of heaven to see whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then go to those people directly and share the gospel. Like, we don't have that ability. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you and I have limitations. We're finite creatures. We can't peer over God's shoulder, as it were, know who the elect are, and then search out for them. No, that's not how it is. God, in His sovereign wisdom, has chosen the preaching of the word to be the means of calling men, women, and boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, and nation to the Lord. That gives us great confidence. So we can say with Jesus, many are called externally, but few are chosen. So there is a distinction between the external universal call that's made to all and the internal effectual call that is given directly to the elect. That in the wisdom of God, He uses our paltry efforts in preaching the gospel to bring men, women, and boys and girls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It should, friends, give us confidence in preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel to all and any. All and any. All who come to faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Glory be to God. No matter your background, no matter your heritage, no matter your education, no matter your family, no matter your standing, no matter what you have done, all who come to faith will be saved. Any person who comes, any one of you, who comes to faith will be saved, but only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And who are those who come? Well, those whom God has predestined and called and who has justified and glorified. We can be confident that God will use the preaching of the word to bring His people to Himself. So we have great confidence. In a day where we're told, listen, we are in a post-Christian world, in a day where technology is limiting people's concentration, to say the least, people say, well, preaching is outdated. It's past its sell-by date. Friends, we don't preach because it's just the thing to do. We preach because God has commanded us, and He will use the preaching of the word to bring people, men and women, from all over to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. That's why we echo the words of Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can, with great confidence, freely, indiscriminately offer the gospel to any, to all, but only those who come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the effectual call. We thank You for this divine and sovereign summoning whereby through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, You bring many to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to the preaching of Your word, and bless our efforts all to Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you all very much. Lord bless and keep you.